We're in 1 Corinthians. We're down to chapter 15, and we're in verse 48. As is the earthly, so also are those who are of the earth, or those who are earthly. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. People are earthly and will act, live, and be that way. They will be guided by self, the world, and demonic influences. The Christian, which is a natural being in relations to the earth or the physical realm, is a heavenly being inside. We have the Spirit of God indwelling us. We are being renewed continually, being spiritually matured, partaking of the divine nature. We are citizens of the other place. How are we to be? Well, let's go over to Colossians briefly. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is why the spiritual focus is always to remind us of heaven and where God dwells in his fullness. For the Christian, the Holy Spirit's power and indwelling is in us. He's working and dealing with the individuals. But again, often in symbol and in reality, the fullness of God's kingdom, who he is and what we're to experience, is only revealed clearly and face to face in heaven, where there is no demonic influences, where there is no wickedness, where everything of the old that is corruptible does not exist. So we are in this world, the natural realm, but we are not to be of it. We are not only in this natural realm, the world. When the world is used often in the epistles, it's speaking of the world system, that which is political, religious, anything of the earthly society that does not subject itself to the kingdom of Christ. This would be the world in a spiritual sense, is what we're to overcome. We basically are not told to overcome physical objects. Again, they are neutral in themselves. Money, foods, things like this, anything we use are intrinsically neutral. They have no good nor no evil indwelling them. It's as people use things will determine what spiritual source are motivating them and how they're used. So we are bound to a natural realm, and thus by being bound to a natural realm, there's a part of our being that is still subject to sin's influences, and this is why we have a spiritual warfare that goes on. But we are not to be, again, of the world system, again, because anything that will not subject itself to the kingdom of Christ is of the world system and therefore influenced by the devil. So we are being conformed. Often the word, if we understand what it means to be conformed and transformed, it's the word to be sanctified, to be set apart from the world. This is what the word means in the Old Testament. The symbols and sacrifices revealed that sanctification as a ceremony was you were taken out from the corrupt. You were washed, you were cleansed. The blood and the water symbolize this. But you were not left to your own devices. You were taken out of one situation and you were placed in another and came under the control of another. So we need to see that we are being sanctified. This is the process, too, of being matured in the Lord, growing in grace. There are several terms that are used. Actually, some groups like to give certain experiences as if Christians are saved, and then they're sanctified, and then they're filled with the Spirit. I do not believe there is any basis for this in the way it's projected. Sanctification, actually, in Scripture, comes right at the beginning or before salvation. We are sanctified, set apart to God, and then he saves. He pulls the person. See, this happens when a person repents, when a person comes under conviction, and they make the willful choice, and they've been given that ability to do this by the Holy Spirit. They turn their direction. They're still of the world when they're doing this, but they've made a stand, a commitment that I will turn my life around and face someone else. I will cease living my own life and the life that is influenced by the world and the devil, and I will come under another master and Lord. And when they do that, the Holy Spirit cleanses them from all sin, from all of their past sin, and he also, as the Spirit cleanses them, the Holy Spirit enters them and gives them life and gives them the new nature. By doing this, he cleanses and sanctifies them, and then he himself, he is the sanctifier, he gives them the ability not to live in that other realm. He gives them the power, he breaks the power of sin over them and gives them the ability to follow the Lord, but he does not override their will. This is why so many of the epistles, Paul is always, and the other apostles and disciples, they're always appealing to the Christian's will, if you'll notice this, to act, to do something. So much of it is commands. Allow the Spirit to do this. Put off the old. Everything is put on the responsibility of the individual, and his will is never touched. His being is not touched that way. You are you after you're saved. You may be a new person spiritually, because the newness is because the old has been done away. You've been cleansed of your sin and all of its consequences, and your past slate has been wiped clean. But again, you have the will, you have the capacity to continue on to follow the Lord, or you have the capacity to yield to the older nature that lies dormant. You have the ability to listen to the temptation of the world and the devil and do as you please. No one's will is overridden. No one's personality or being is altered to the degree they cannot think nor make decisions. So everything in the epistles and the gospel always appeals to man to make a decision, and he expects them to do this. So this false, silly teaching, sometimes it is a perversion of grace, as if man could do nothing, he must sit back and let God do it all and think for him. You do not find this taught in Scripture. The grace of God must work with the individual. The branch has to bear the fruit of the spiritual life. It must bear the fruit of Christ, his purposes, and his will. But if you understand the proper teaching, the branch is told to remain, to continue, to abide in Christ. He is given the will to do that, and it is not going to be overridden. And Christ made it very plain. He said that every branch in me, every true Christian, if he does not remain in me and bear fruit, if he does not progress in sanctification, he does not continually follow the Lord and submit to the leading of the Spirit, he said, my Father will cut him off. But notice the command and the responsibility is actually placed on the Christian, the individual. So many of these teachings sound good, but they're separated from the whole of God's Word. Many people say, well, it's all God's business now, and you just don't have to do anything. This is absurd, it's foolish, and it's actually demonic teaching. If you read any and all of Scripture and all of the New Covenant, you'll find the Holy Spirit and the Word always appealing to the Christian to make decisions, and he's given responsibility for what decisions he makes, and he can have the grace of God given to him in vain. He can forfeit his walk with Christ by going back and living his own life. He has a will, and he can do this if he chooses, and God is not going to override that person. God appeals to man's will. He appeals to the spiritual nature, and he's given the ability to do this. But he is not driven by God. He is not dragged by his neck into the kingdom. This is why we have warfare. This is why we have to make decisions. This is why we have to be practical overcomers. This is why we have to get grace and help and times of temptation. And if you don't do this, you will be defeated, and ultimately you will end up in hell. A backslidden, worthless servant is what the Scripture, Jesus tells us in the parables. So notice, much is put on us, but everything that is put on us, God gives the ability and the grace to do what he requires. If he requires, which he does, that we engage in spiritual warfare, then he's told us the weapons that he's provided, and that the Holy Spirit will show us how to use these weapons. But ultimately, we either pick it up and we obey him, or we let the weapon stay there and the devil will defeat us. So we need to be very practical about this and stop putting on God what God has put on us. We're the ones that are responsible. Or again, there would be no need of any of the epistles have been read or written. There'd be no purpose for us if it was automatic, predestined, and nobody has to do nothing because it's all grace, and let's just sit back and twiddle our thumbs as we're overcomers. This is absurd, and it's foolishness, and it's spiritual ignorance and laziness is what it is. So we are in a warfare. We are prone ourselves to the temptations, the trials, the evils of this life. But if we use, and I mean in the right tense, if we use the Holy Spirit, His influence, and we're guided by Him, He will give us the ability. He will not allow us to be tempted more than we're able if we're following Him and we're obeying Him. If we are not going looking for sin, if we are not refusing the aid that He gives, then He will give us what's necessary for godliness, to live an overcoming life, and to be faithful and loyal and obedient to the Lord to the end of our life, however long it shall be. But if we do not do that, we shall be totally rejected and cast aside as a reprobate, as an unfaithful servant, as an apostate, which some will not be redeemed, twice dead and plucked up by the roots. So we need to be very careful to understand where our responsibility lies and get the grace, get the strength, get the help that we need to live the spiritual life, because we can guarantee you that you're not going to live the Christian life on your own initiative. We can guarantee you that the natural man and your good intentions are not going to be enough to live this kind of life. You're going to have to draw from the Holy Spirit. You're going to have to submit to the will and purposes of the Lord. And by doing this, then we are given all graces and everything we need to remain faithful and to be faithful to the end of our lives, or to when the Lord returns. So let us remember that. Going now to verse 49. As those who are earthly, they act earthly. Those who are heavenly have the spiritual life in them. They are going to act spiritually. Verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. As Christians, we understand how earthly we are, its natural limitations, it being subject to temptations, sufferings, and death. Yet we here and now must bear the heavenly spiritual life. Again, this is, some people like to use the word, this is the earnest, or the down payment, or part of the first fruits. It simply means when the Holy Spirit has regenerated us and He indwells us, He alone gives us the power. But it's power limited in this life. It is not the fullness of everything we're going to receive. But it's all. He provides the potential for everything we need in this life to live godly lives and to be obedient and to do the will of God. That's what the Holy Spirit will provide. But again, it's just a portion of what we shall eternally receive. We have not touched on the power of the world to come. We have not been changed to that degree. And this is what Paul is going to be talking and has been talking about. So the spiritual life is the life in Christ. The spiritual warfares we have, and then we shall one day enter fully into the next life. But then our very nature, our spirit soul, our body itself, everything will be so altered again that we will be in a different realm, not subject to the perishable, decaying realm that we live in now. Verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So what is Paul saying? I will make this much plain and sure to you, brethren. The human body, as you now have, as you know, cannot, he's telling you a statement here, cannot inherit the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Again, it's received after its usefulness is over. This body here has a usefulness here. It is to be brought under control. The scripture says it's to be subdued. The scripture says that it is to be controlled by the Spirit. Romans, Paul tells us, as we lived in the world and we presented our members, the portions of our mind and body and so forth, to yield to temptations and lusts and greeds and all that sin involves, he said, now present your body, your mind, your soul, is what he's talking about. He says, now present them as instruments of righteousness. So they have a place here. Our body is called the temple of the Holy Spirit. It dwells here. You know, in a sense, it's the ambassador's residence. But it has to be kept up in this world. It has to be used, even though it's slowly corrupting. It's subject to much here. We have been given grace, though, to use it properly. And God expects us to use and be a good stewardship of the earthly life and what we have to do here. Our overcoming, our being a light to the world, everything that we do that involves spiritual things affects us in this natural life. There is no separation from them until death comes. Death means separation. So again, it's the whole being. And this is why Paul, later in one of his epistles, said, I pray the God of peace will sanctify you completely, your whole spirit, soul, and body being preserved blameless. False doctrine, ultra-Calvinism, many of these teachings will tell you that your spirit is saved and it cannot sin, while they sin in their soul and body and think they have a license. This is no different than what the Nicolaitans were doing that Jesus reproved in the book of Revelations. And Jesus said not only that he hate their works and what they taught, the teachers that taught this, that he would destroy their children. That means those who follow these doctrines will end up damned and eternally in hell. So again, that is false doctrine. God holds man accountable. He is a tri-being, but they're not separated to the degree that what does not affect one will not affect the other. Sin is promoted, and the testing and tempting comes to the body and the mind. And again, the mind must consent, then the body simply does as it's told. Actually, it's the soulish mind, which is still earthly, of this earth. It is the one that decides. If the will, if the spiritual man does not have its way, it will yield to the temptations of the body and the mind. Sin begins in the mind. The body is just the means that the world and the devil use to influence it. The potential, the lying dormant of the old man is there, and that's what we are not delivered from. That is what is perishable, but we've been given the power. When I say we're not delivered from it, it means we are being subject to it. Yet as we read Paul and the epistles, they tell us that we do not have to give in to the power of the lower nature, and that we must make the body, mind, and we must bring it under control. And even Paul said that he did strong measures to make his body and make the earthly life obedient to the spiritual man. And he said this was to be done lest he become a castaway. Again, he didn't mean being set on the shelf. He meant to be excluded from the Christian walk. He meant to be disqualified and cast aside as a worthless branch. So we're seeing they're connected here. There can be no difference between the body, soul, spirit of the Christian. What happens to one will obviously affect other things. So the apostle here again is just summing up these last statements for us. The apostle simply reminding and repeating this fact: the human organism, which is made of blood and bones and organs and whatever, we call it the body, it will not pass into the eternal world, not as it is. Something has to happen. That which is subject to sickness, suffering, aging, and death is perishable. That's what the word perishable means. It is decaying. It thus cannot inherit a heavenly place and a heavenly being that is imperishable. He's saying it cannot be. Something has to happen. Again, this is why Paul said that though the outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. The inner man, that is the part of us that matures and that is spiritual. The outward, the brain, the organs, all of this, we know as we watch people and ourselves that there is a decaying progress going on. This is the consequence of the fall of Adam and Eve. This is the consequence of sin. and yet we still live in this body and we use it. And we use it for righteous purposes, and we are being given the ability, this is the power of the Holy Spirit, that we do not have to obey its lusts, we do not have to yield to the temptations, and it's the devil and the world that tempts this bodily and this soulish area, because we're still in this world. But again, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can and must say no. This is what grace does. It gives us the ability to say to the drawing and the temptation, no. See, we are not automatically controlled by it. We are told we must put it off. We must deny it. So many scriptures and various ways tell us that we are responsible. And so if a person yields to the old nature, he alone or she alone is responsible and will not be excused by God. It simply means that they are not obeying the Lord. They are not yielding to the power and influence to say no. They are entertaining sin. They are playing with sin, and therefore no grace is given, and therefore they shall suffer the consequences of sin, which ultimately pays the wage of the second death. Remember, much that is used and taught by Christ and the apostles was in comparison to. Again, many parables and teachings tried and did use natural events, earthly principles and such, things in nature and thus forth, to explain spiritual reality. Again, it was given as comparisons. Again, we draw pictures and symbols, things we use today reveal other facts to us. It is true, a picture is worth a thousand words. It tells us much. It puts into perspective many things without words. Even words themselves reveal things to us. When we hear certain words, our mind automatically visualizes or comes up with an understanding of what that word means. If I speak and say, this is a tree, immediately in your mind, you're seeing a trunk and branches and leaves. It automatically tells you something. And so again, this is how it is. Again, the natural, the earthly, is used at the level we're at. It's used even to people in the world and the wicked to get their attention. The scripture says the heavens declare God's glory, that they reveal there is a supreme being by the order of the sun and the moon, by the order of the seasons, by the principles we see working in the animal kingdom and the plant kingdom. We understand there is a order, and if there is a order, there is an orderly being, the supreme God, who established this. Only people under demonic influence, only intellectuals have given themselves over to foolish spirits, can deny this. True atheists are people who are motivated by a demon, and they don't even know it. See, being smart does not make a person spiritual. Being smart in the world often hinders a person from being spiritual, because again, the natural realm is totally different. And the scripture says the natural man cannot perceive the things of the spirit, for they are foolishness. The most intellectual genius in the world cannot understand the least spiritual thing, because he's not a spiritual being. And only the Holy Spirit can open the door and allow the person to enter in and understand those things. So again, even the Apostle John, remember, often if you read the book of Revelation, he uses the term quite a bit when he would describe certain events and certain beings. He's saying it was like unto. He did not say it was literally this. See, many people, again, always try to literalize. But see, literalization is fine if it's used in comparison. But don't necessarily think that's exactly what it's going to be like, because the Apostle John did not say this on many of the things he described. Many things that we perceive and many things that were given in Scripture by vision and by revelation were given that humans could understand certain things. It was God condescending. But it did not necessarily mean that the things in heaven were exactly like that, because again, the heavenly things cannot be clearly understood by the natural. See, God again deals with us as we would explain things to a child on a level that they could understand, knowing they could not comprehend at certain levels. It would be foolishness, and there would be no purpose in giving them something they are not capable of understanding to know to any degree. So often what we have is misguided, childish, and immature Christians. They try to make spiritual things as literal in comparison as to the present world. And see, again, the scripture's telling us that the next realm is entirely different. This is a mistake. Often people's concept of heaven and its rewards are perceived as what they wish it to be, and it's mainly from a natural view. This is as silly as an 8-year-old child having a concept that heaven is a big candy shop. If that is not absurd, many religions of the world describe heaven as one big sexual orgy where men have many wives and they're breeding to fill the universe with such. The apostle has flatly refuted this. See, again, man is deciding himself what he wants heaven to be. And I hear this, you hear this from people of the world. Well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to have this and that. No, you're not. If you're worthy to get there, which most of these people are not going to, they're not going to be seeking the things that are down here. See, much that is sought down here is nothing but coveting. It's the lust of the flesh. It's the lust of the eyes. It's the pride of life. We forget the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's different. Marriage, romance, and big mansions, there is no such place that the scripture says in heaven for these. See, this blows people's theories and their desires because, see, they are still desiring from a fallen, a natural, corrupt nature. And this is not going to pass into heaven. The scripture says all of these lusts, it said, will pass away. They will not go in to the next realm. Why do people want fancy mansions? Because someone misinterpreted it in some of the translations, and when they saw the word, they said, well, what word could I put to describe how wonderful the place is for us in heaven? So they used an earthly concept of riches and wealth, and then they put that in there. It is no such teaching in Scripture. You do not. I hate to disappoint you. You have no mansion waiting for you in heaven. See, this is nothing to do with materialism, coveting, self-absorption, which is a part of this life. The scripture says that in my Father's house, which is heaven, there are many abiding places that whoever and whenever we enter in, why do we want to be locked into a room somewhere when the scripture says all things will be ours? See, there will be no coveting. There will be no, oh, this is my little object now. I have to have a few angels to guard it so my heavenly brothers in the Lord won't steal it while I'm gone. How absurd. You can see the foolishness of why people think that way. No, heaven is an entirely different realm, and we basically don't have much description of exactly what it's like. Again, we're given comparisons. And the comparisons that we're given in the book of Revelation is for spiritual teaching. When it speaks of God and the Lamb being the temple, well, they didn't all of a sudden in heaven become a brick wall of gold and silver with jewels hanging over it. Again, these are themselves are often symbols to reveal spiritual realities. So we have to understand that the best that you think down here may have no comparison whatsoever to the person who enters this next realm. But we can believe that what we consider the best of the human experience that will pass away as useless, again here, it is not to be compared to what will await us in the next realm. It's interesting that much of heaven and much of its description is described as pure gold. Is it literally that way? I do not know. If it is, it will not have that much relevance because we'll be walking on it. It will be the least there. But see, pure gold is a symbol in the world and in the Bible and in the Old Testament as that which is pure and godly. So that's what the symbol of pure gold is. And so again, he's telling us that all of heaven from top to bottom is surrounded and influenced and indwelled by very God himself. This is the kingdom. This is why Jesus promised to those who overcome. He promised them the morning star. He promised them himself. See, he does not emphasize individual objects, which is a coveting and materialist nature of the world that we live in. See, because we are subject to things of this world, again, that are neutral in themselves. They're only good or evil according to how we use them. But that is not what heaven is actually going to be. We can give comparisons. Heaven will be, again, we use earthly comparisons. It will be as an infant that only knows what milk is to enter into a place of thousands of various tastes and foods. It will be as a person born blind to enter a world of color. See, we can have a comparison. You can talk to, if you ever meet one, a person born blind, and they have no concept of color. They may tell you they do by what they hear and what they've heard described. And this is how we relate to heaven. Things are described to us, and we only have something to compare with, but we literally don't know what it's like. And even the scriptures told us that our new, transformed, glorified body, Paul and John, who gave us the best explanations, could not tell us exactly what it was like and what it's going to be like. They simply let us know it was going to be a lot better than whatever's down here. Thus, whatever awaits the Christian, the apostle once said that the greatest sufferings and trials in this life could not be compared to the life to come, this everlasting life and this fellowship with God in heaven. So again, we need to understand there is a vast difference between this realm and the next realm. And now in verse 51, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Interesting scripture. The apostle is giving us a revelation, something once hidden or a secret. All Christians will not pass through death is what he's saying. This was new to them. This had not been brought up. See, this was one of the great revelations that God gave Paul to give to the church with several other things, his explanation and his teachings on actually what salvation is and what the spiritual realities are. He proceeded in these in his epistles. Though Paul expected the coming of the Lord during his lifetime, or his generation. If you read several epistles, you get this from Paul. He was not sure of the times and seasons, but he expected it. Remember, the apostles throughout the ministry of Jesus, and even after his resurrection, expected the restoration of Israel to a glory among the nations with Christ ruling as king. They expected this throughout the 3.5 years they were with Jesus. They expected this after the resurrection. It was always on their mind. Did they get it? They did not. Did they understand clearly what Christ was saying? They did not. They were given portions. Even under the old covenant, the prophets were given things they did not fully understand. They got bits and pieces and so forth. And again, we'll see Jesus told them, as we are being told today, he said, "It's not for you, any Christian, to know the times and seasons of various events. They are within God's will and purpose, especially the second coming of the Lord." Again, prophets of the old and apostles of the new covenant were not told various times and exact dates and so forth, or periods of certain prophetic revelations. So for 2,000 years, Christians have waited for this event of the second coming of the Lord, and one generation only will experience it. So the apostle says, all will not experience physical death, but all, the dead in Christ, and those living at his coming will be changed. So again, he's continuing this thought that which is entering in to the spiritual realm will not be that which is here. It will not be the same. This is, again, this teaching on, if you want to call it, the upgathering, the rapture, this teaching of Christians not dying at this period of time. This is most likely the apostle's first reference to this, and this is why he says, "I'm giving you a mystery." Again, it is no longer a mystery because now it is being revealed. There were many things that were held secret under the old that the prophets only saw glimpses of. Remember, he told his own disciples, Jesus said that many things, he said, many kings and prophets and righteous men have sought to see and understand the things you disciples with me have experienced and did not see them. But even to his own, when they would ask him certain events, he would say, "That's the Father's business only." And he implied that while he was on the earth, that his second coming, even he himself did not have this information. The Son of Man did not receive this information. Why? Because it was not necessary for him to know this. In his earthly ministry, it had no purpose, a time and season. He knows it now. Once he prayed before he went to the crucifixion in the garden. Remember, he says, "Now, Father, restore to me the glory I had with you before the world was." The full use of his divinity, the very Word of God. Again, the full use. And when he ascended into heaven and received his full glory, he knows now the date of his return. You can be sure of that. But the angels do not know this. Only the Godhead knows this. So he says in verse 52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed," he says, "at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." Again, the "we" here is those who are alive. I'm going to back up, and we'll start on the next portion of our lesson. We'll go back to verse 52, because I do not have time now to expound on this. So let's go ahead and finish here. "Father, give us wisdom of your word. Help us to understand spiritual realities and not be bound to the earthly. Help us to see with spiritual eyes and to hear with spiritual ears and receive with spiritual renewed minds the things of the kingdom, that we can understand the great things await those who love the Lord and who are faithful to him at his coming. In Jesus' name, amen."